Some of you may know about my quick preparation for marriage with my wife. We only had a 3-month engagement, so it was somewhat of a whirlwind. And in that whirlwind, you know, I kind of backed off. I let Andrea decide most of the preparations for the wedding ceremony, as well as the preparations for our honeymoon that followed, which was in Costa Rica. First time I've ever been outside of the country. It was wonderful. And we found ourselves, when we were getting ready for the flight, we were talking about all the arrangements for this trip. You know, we're getting ready to go to another country. I was trying to find out where we were going, how we were going to get there. And while our wedding was pretty nailed down and well prepared for, our honeymoon was, we basically flew by the seat of our pants to get to our destination. So we end up in Costa Rica, and the first thing we have to do is find where on earth is this company that we're supposed to be renting our vehicle from. And the vehicle's, you know, supposed to have a GPS, supposed to have everything set up so that we can get to this destination we're going to. It's about 3 hours away. Well, after losing our passport and going through a host of mess, this company, they run us down. They find us. They get us there, but there are some problems. See, they don't have any more vehicles that have GPS. Okay, so we're going to have to wing it. And neither of us know Spanish. We can't read the signs. They just say, it's no problem. You just go in this direction for about 3 hours, and you'll get there. Okay, so I'm driving. And the first thing I see when I pull out of this place, Costa Rica, the main export is its fruit. So the roads are just really nice. But it's in a rainforest area. So they have to have a way to have the water run off the roads. So immediately, you know, in America, we have this side area. You know, there's the fog line. And then outside the fog line, you know, there's just some gravel road. In Costa Rica, if you cross the fog line, you fall into about a 3-foot ditch. I mean, it just juts immediately. And the first thing I see is a car just like the one I'm driving in one of those ditches. So I'm like, okay. And we weren't able to get insurance, of course. We're newlyweds. We don't have any money. So this is all or nothing. Okay, this is great. So I head off in the direction they pointed me. And this is heading towards the evening, and we find ourselves traveling through an area known as the Cloud Forest. It's called the Cloud Forest because it's up a mountain, and you're basically driving through a cloud. You can't see 3 feet in front of you. Okay, so I'm, of course, white-knuckled, and the locals are like flying past me, honking their horns in these little thin roads. Then it starts pouring rain. So I'm even more, you know, I'm just about to lose my mind in this trip. I don't know where I'm going. I can't read the signs. I have figured out which sign means a speed bump is coming. You know, I see this one, and about, you know, a few minutes later, we're jumping. Okay, it only took a few of those for me to get that one. But even the bridges are one-way bridges. And what you don't know if you haven't been to Costa Rica is you're supposed to wait your turn to get on the bridge because there's only one lane. If you get on and someone's coming the other direction, it's over. And through the Lord's grace, you know, He protects us and we make it to our destination. But when I'm thinking of our trip to Costa Rica, I'm reminded, you know, of basically my experience in life and many of our experiences. We can't see what's ahead of us on the road. Right, we couldn't see what's ahead of us. We couldn't read the signs. We weren't really sure where we're going. We wanted to know what was around the corner. We wanted to have a way to tell so we could prepare ourselves. So we could safely arrive at the destination we wanted to get to. You know? Now, we don't have a GPS in life. But we do have signs. We do have information around the corner. We do have supernaturally given information in the Word of God that gives us an idea of where this story is going. But we have to encounter it. We have to wrestle with it. It's something we're going to wrestle with in our text today. So if you'll go ahead and turn with me to the book of Daniel, we're going to be dipping our toes into Daniel chapter 2 today. Now, if you have that prophecy chart with you and you're trying to wonder, okay, where do we fit in this chart? You'll see that the book of Daniel is in the red columns. It's an exilic book. It is a book that is written while Israel is in exile, while they are under bondage. They're no longer a sovereign nation. They don't have a king. Okay? Daniel chapter 2. If any of y'all are familiar with Harry Ironside says that this second chapter has well been called the ABCs of prophecy. I suppose it contains the most complete and yet the most simple prophetic picture that we have in all the Word of God. John Walvoord has said, "What is true of the book in general is especially true of chapter 2. Nowhere else in Scripture, except in Daniel 7 perhaps, is a more comprehensive picture given of world history as it is stretched out from the time of Daniel, which is 600 years before Christ, to the second advent of Christ." Okay? It's one of the amazing prophecies in Scripture that is so specific that liberal scholars who deny, you know, there's no such thing as miracles, there's no such thing as supernatural prophetic visions, they have to say the book of Daniel wasn't written until the second century. It's too specific. There's no way someone could know all this. So they have dating issues. And you'll find as we begin the book of Daniel in chapter 2, it's a story that most of us are familiar with, but it's about a dream that some of us have misunderstood. And it will be a watershed issue as we go forward. There's going to be several prophecies in Daniel that are going to deal with this same issue. But where we land here and where we land in those other places are going to determine much of what we read in the New Testament, how we're taking what's happening. So it's a very important place in Scripture. It's a very long chapter. So for the sake of dealing with the dream, we're going to try to move as quickly as possible through the events leading up to it. But let's pick it up together in chapter 2, verse 1. "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar," Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, "and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. And the king gave orders to call in the magicians and the conjurers, the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and they stood before the king, and the king said to them, 'I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream.' And the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare to you the interpretation.'" Now, as we begin this text, you may remember that Daniel and his friends were taken into exile, 605 BC, and they were basically put into Babylon University. Okay, they're going to have 3 years training so that they can serve Babylon. These are the best and the brightest that Judah had to offer, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to employ them in his service. We read at the beginning of this, during the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, but really, in the way that we think about time, this is going to be the third year, because they don't count the year of the king's accession. So, you know, when his father dies, whatever year that his father dies in, that whole year is contributed to his father, and he will begin the next year. So this is probably the third year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar in the way that we think about it. It's right about the time that Daniel and his friends have graduated from Babylon University. And the newly enthroned Nebuchadnezzar, he's laying on his bed one night, and he begins to think about the future. He begins to think about his future. What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my kingdom that I've just set up? He's ruling over most of the known world. And this isn't speculation. If you'll just look over to verse 29, when Daniel is basically telling the king what he's thinking, what he was doing, he says, "Look, as for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future." Because this is what you were thinking about. And while he's thinking about his future and the future of his kingdom, he drifts off. And he has a nightmare. And not just one, it is a recurring nightmare. Notice it. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Plural. Verse 2, tells the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams, plural, and they come before him. But verse 3, the king says to them, "I had a dream. I'm anxious to understand the dream," singular. Now, if you have one nightmare, you can probably chalk it up to some bad pizza, right? But if you have the same nightmare, the same night, again and again and again, after a while you're going to think, maybe there is something to this, or I'm in the twilight zone or something. Something's going on here. And if you're Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to call the people that are supposed to know about these kind of things that happen. Now, he realizes it isn't normal. He calls a midnight meeting. He calls his cabinet of wise men. He calls his, they're really his scribes, his professors. Okay, they're the educated men. They're the astrologers. He calls them and he wants to know, what's this dream all about? So they show up in their nightgowns to hear his dream. But there's a twist. Now, before we go a little bit further, I just want to mention this. We may come back to this later. Do you see in verse 4, the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic? Then they go on, O king. It's important to notice this. From this point on, in chapter 2, verse 4, in the middle of the verse, when he says that, all the way to chapter 7, verse 28, the end of the chapter, the author, Daniel, swaps from writing in Hebrew to writing in Aramaic, the language of the day. The known language is like the English of the time. Okay, he's going to swap. And he's going to make a literary unit out of this Aramaic message. Chapter 2 will mirror chapter 7. Chapter 3 will mirror chapter 6. And chapter 4 and 5 will mirror one another. And it's going to be a message that everyone has an interest in. A message that everyone can grasp. And then he's going to go back to Hebrew, chapter 8 and following. We may come back to that, but I just want you to know it before we move onward. So Nebuchadnezzar calls these fellows in. And notice it, verse 5. Now the king replies to the Chaldeans, these are the Babylonian wise men, the command for me is firm. Now, if you have a King James or a New King James, it might read a little bit different. It might read something like, the thing is gone from me. Much more likely, you'd really have to kind of modify the Aramaic to get there. He's saying, no, the command is firm is a much more likely translation. He said, I've made up my mind. I've been thinking about this for a little while, fellas, and I got an idea. Let me tell it to you. Listen to it. The command for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. Okay. So they show up in their nightgowns. They're expecting, okay, the routine thing. Tell us the dream. We'll give you the interpretation. We'll get back to bed. But Nebuchadnezzar, he's a bit of a skeptic. Okay, he's not one to be taken advantage of by a bunch of phonies. So in order to make sure that he can trust their interpretation, he gives them an extra task. Says, look, I've been thinking about this for a little while, and I've made up my mind. Either you tell me what I dreamt as well as what it means, or literally, I'm going to make you into a pile of limbs, and I'm going to turn your houses into toilets. So the wise men said, well, this is unheard of. Notice it. Notice their responses. They're going to argue back and forth. He said, the command is firm. I'm not changing my mind. Verse 10, they're going to say, look, there is no man on earth who could do this. He said, what you're asking for, Nebuchadnezzar, this is impossible. Their second excuse. What you're asking for, Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this. Verse 10. What you're asking for is unreasonable. And verse 11, thirdly, no one else could declare to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with flesh. It says, what you're asking for is unobtainable. It's unreasonable. No one's ever asked for anything like this. No man can do this. And only if a God were to come to us and speak to us, that would be the only way we could ever possibly find out what you're asking. They're basically saying, look, we don't have any connection with the supernatural. Okay, we just work here. It's kind of like, I don't know if any of you guys have ever seen the old movie Willow. If you haven't, check it out. It's one of my favorite movies. It's old. Ron Howard, I think. It's kind of like a fantasy movie. Anyway, the main character, the protagonist, he lives in this little village and he wants to be an apprentice of the leader of the village. The leader of the village is like a wizard and he wants to be his apprentice. But he ends up no one in the village likes him and they end up having to send him off on this little journey, this little quest. But as the village is sending him away, the leader is helping them decide who will go with him to complete his journey. And they're all arguing. They have a town meeting. Everyone's arguing. And he stops the meeting and he says, wait. We will consult the bones. There's, oh, the bones. The bones are going to tell us who's going to go. So he takes this bag and he pours out some chicken bones on the ground. And they're all, you know, waiting to see what he says. And the protagonist, Willow, is kind of sitting by him. And he looks up to him and he says, the bones tell me nothing. He's saying, look, it's all for show. I'm running the show here, okay? I'm determining what's right, and they're just going to go along with it. The bones tell me nothing. The Chaldeans here are saying, look, Nebuchadnezzar, this stuff tells us nothing. We don't have contact with the gods. And we see Nebuchadnezzar, his temper starts to flare. Notice it, verse 12. He realizes that they're charlatans. Just like he thought, he sees right through them. The king becomes indignant and very furious. And he gives orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Just wipe them out. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. See, they are also now part of that group. Even though they're not at this meeting, they're new graduates. You know, they're not the people who've been there who have seniority that go and visit the king at the midnight hour. Nonetheless, he's just going to clean house. We're starting over. None of you guys are trustworthy. So, as the king sets out, he's going to send his executioner out, and Daniel's going to get hold of this fellow. He's going to say, what is going on? Why are you gathering all the people together? And he's going to talk to him with discretion, verse 14, and discernment, and he gets a response. Arioch, this fellow, verse 15, is going to inform him about the matter. And since Daniel, if you remember in chapter 1, God has not only given him wisdom, it has given him understanding, he has also given him the ability to interpret all visions and all dreams. So the first thing Daniel's going to do is beat feet to get to the king. He said, king, give me a chance, I'll interpret your dream. And he goes back and he has his friends pray for him. Okay? Because they're invested in this too. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, all their lives are on the line. And we find out, of course, verse 19, the mystery is revealed to Daniel in night vision. And Daniel, in response, is going to bless this God. The God who, verse 21, he changes times and epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. He is the one who reveals the profound hidden things. He tells us what's ahead of the headlights. Okay? He doesn't just speak in dark, hidden ways. He interprets these visions and interprets these signs. He wants us to know what's around the corner. This God. This is something the Bible affirms again and again and again, by the way. Just listen to one example. This is Isaiah 44. I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn, but you can. It'll be Isaiah 44. Listen to just verse 6. Through verse 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of armies. I am the first, I am the last. There's no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me or is there any rock? I know of none. God says, look, the litmus test is, can you tell the future? Can you tell the end from the beginning? Tell me something. Do something. If you're a God, you should know these things. I've been doing these things all along. And if you've been following along, if you've been reading my word, you know this. You knew these things were going to take place. You knew you were going into captivity. He declares the end from the beginning. He tells us what's beyond the headlights. And Daniel is going to proceed to take this. He's revealed to a Gentile king his plans for the future, his program for the end, when he's going to bring in his Messiah. And Daniel, of course, is going to make known this interpretation to King Nebuchadnezzar. So we have him. He's hurriedly brought in. Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 26, he wants to know, look, can you make known to me the dream and its interpretation. And Daniel's response is, look, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, nor conjurers, nor magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. What they told you was right. These men don't have the power to see those things. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Not a God who is far off. Not a God who doesn't intermingle with human flesh. He's a God who's involved. He's a personal God. Not only is He interested in what's going on, He is running the joint. Okay? He's moving around the characters in human history like an author moves around characters in a story. And He's directing it towards His desired end. He has made known to you, King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 28, what's taking place in the latter days. The latter days, when we hear this term, we're talking about the establishment of the Messiah's kingdom. This kind of time period. He's made you known that. The latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were on your bed. As for you, O king, on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. He starts before the dream. He says, I'm not just going to tell you what your dream was about. I'm going to tell you what you were doing before. You remember Nathanael, who was sitting under the tree? And he comes up and Jesus tells him what he was reading under the tree, what he was doing. He says, you must be Messiah. Same effect here. This is what you were thinking about when you were alone, when no one was around, when you were on your bed, you were thinking about the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. Let's just look specifically at what this dream was. Pick it up, verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and it crushed them. And then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now let's take a moment. Daniel's going to interpret this. We don't have to sit here and wonder, what in the world is he talking about? He's going to interpret it. But before he does, let's take a moment and let's make a few observations about this dream. The statue appears to be a statue of a man. I mean, it has head, arms, thighs, legs, feet. It's made up of five sections, really, right? Head of gold, chest, arms of silver, waist, thighs, bronze, legs, iron, feet, made of iron and mixed with clay. Feet. Now, if we look at the metals listed, we certainly could observe that the quality diminishes with each level, right? From gold to silver to bronze to iron to this, iron and clay nonsense. There's a diminishing of quality. And then this stone. A stone appears on the scene with apparent supernatural origin. It is a stone, we read, that is cut without hands, verse 34, which perhaps is in contrast to this statue. The statue we're looking at that certainly would be reminiscent of some kind of forged statue or some kind of chiseled statue, something that is man-made. We have a man-made structure. We have a divinely made structure, something that is supernatural. It's cut out, and it's very important. Notice what the stone does. Look at verse 34. It struck the statue at its feet and crushed the iron and clay. Okay, there is a sudden destruction. Okay, it doesn't kind of just fumble around on the feet and grind it down. It strikes the feet. It crushes the feet. There's a sudden destruction. Then this happens. Notice. Verse 35. Then the iron and clay and bronze and silver and gold, they're crushed all at the same time. All of them together. The destruction is sudden and it is complete. Okay? It doesn't just destroy part of the statue and then the statue falls down and then it has to go hop on each part, whatever the stone is doing. No, it strikes the feet, crushes it. The whole statue is smashed as it falls on this stone. It is sudden. It is complete. But that's not all. Notice it. Verse 35 continues. Now, all these portions of the statue, they are reduced to chaff, which the wind carries away so that not even a trace is found. Okay? The destruction is sudden, it is complete, and it is final. Okay? This thing's gone. Not coming back. Okay? Sudden, complete, final. Lastly, notice, after this statue is destroyed by the stone begins to grow until it permeates. It fills the earth. All right? The stone has replaced the statue. Now there is only the stone. With these elements in place, we want to ask ourselves, what in the world could this possibly mean? We got to look to Daniel, and we got to look to the Lord speaking through Daniel. The Israelite who receives God's revelation so that the Gentiles can get it. Notice what he says. Verse 36. This was the dream. And now, we're going to tell its interpretation before you, king. You, O king, are the King of kings, whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom and the power and the strength and the glory. Man, that sounds almost like a Pauline doxology, doesn't it? You are the Lord who has all the wisdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And wherever, verse 38, the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Don't you like how Daniel, at every turn he's saying, look, don't get it mistaken. God is causing this. You're the head of gold. God is the one who has caused you to rule. God is the one who is delivering these people into your hand. But it's you. You're the head of gold. Verse 39. After you, there will rise another kingdom inferior to you, and then another kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and it will break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet will partly iron and partly pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands and that it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. Now, one interesting thing to note as we entered into this declaration of the dream, do you notice it went plural at the beginning? We're going to tell you the interpretation. So this isn't just Daniel here. Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they're involved. We're going to tell you the interpretation. Verse 7 actually is a plural in Aramaic. Surely y'all's God is the God of God and the Lord of Lords. You know, we need that Texas translation to help us out at times. So they're all coming together. We're going to tell you the interpretation. And they tell the king that, look, this image is symbolic. It represents the kingdoms that will rule until Israel is restored by their Messiah. These are the kingdoms. This is the course of history. This is where we're going. This is going to outline a time period that the Bible is going to call the times of the Gentiles. I know many of you have probably heard that term before, right? The times of the Gentiles. Jesus will say in Luke 21:24 in the Olivet Discourse, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Okay? They're going to be trampled underfoot. So what are the times of the Gentiles? The times of the Gentiles is going to be a period in history when there is no king in Israel and they're under rule, under the dominion of the Gentile powers. Okay? Why was Israel created? Where is this story going? They're going to be the ones through whom Messiah is going to come. But Messiah, what does that term even mean? What are we talking about here? Messiah, Christ. He's the King of Israel. Okay? He's not just the one who's going to come and provide himself as a ransom, as a sacrifice, as an offering. He's the Psalm 2 leader. He is the king who will rule over the nation. So we got to take all of Psalm 2. The kings, the nations are in an uproar. They don't want him to rule. But God in heaven, he laughs. He mocks them. He scorns them. And then he tells his son to go kill them all. He'll shatter them like pottery. So kiss the king. You know, be wise, nations, and kiss the king. Show homage, lest he become angry. That's the Messiah. Okay, the Messiah is Israel's king, and he is the perfect son of David who will come. So that's where the story has been going, right? We're looking for the seed of the woman to come, but the seed of the woman is going to perform a function forever. God's will is that he is represented on earth by a human being, right? His desires, his word are perfectly represented. His righteousness, his justice are perfectly executed. If that doesn't happen, then God failed. He loses. And the story is over. So that has to happen. That's where the story's been going. But the problem is now this kingdom has been tossed into exile. Israel is being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. You may recall the phrase, you know, Jesus shows up, "You are the salt of the earth." But if the salt of the earth is no longer salty, it's not good for anything except what? To be tossed out and trampled underfoot by men. If you're not that city on a hill, you guys, Israel, if you're not representing God as the city on the hill, if you're not being the light of the world, if you're not being the salt of the earth, you're not doing your job and you're going to be tossed out and trampled underfoot by the nations as chastisement until the time comes where you are restored, when Messiah saves you. This is the movement in the story that we're watching here. So in 605, when Daniel started, the movement is here. Now Israel's in bondage. Okay, they're under Gentile dominion. They're still under it today. That's the time of the Gentiles. And Daniel's going to tell us that this period is going to last for four Gentile kingdoms. The first, we're told, is Nebuchadnezzar. And by extension, it's his kingdom. It is Babylon. Okay, verse 38. You are the head of gold. So it is Nebuchadnezzar. It is Babylon. However, as Daniel goes on, he says, look, but you guys aren't going to be around forever. You were thinking about this. The Lord has revealed it to you. Okay? You will be replaced. The chest and arms are going to signify that, like Assyria, like Egypt, a time's going to come when Babylon's going to be removed. There will be a new empire, but notice, that empire will be, verse 39, inferior to you. Now, you'll be happy to know that interpreters throughout history have been virtually unanimous on who this empire is. So we're saying, we're looking at this prophecy. What is God telling us? The first kingdom is Babylon. Well, that's obvious. They're in Babylon. Babylon's the world ruler. And I know in verse 39 that each of these will rule over all the earth. Who's the next kingdom? You'll find it in the book of Daniel. Medo-Persia. The Medes and the Persians are one kingdom that's going to come. So you're going to have Cyrus. You're going to have Darius the Mede. They're going to pop up in this story. They're the second kingdom. They're the chest of silver and the arms. Now, they're inferior in that, not in the extent of their kingdom, but more the rule of their kingdom. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar's word is law. He is the sovereign king. He does what he wants. But just as silver is a little bit diminished in quality of gold, the leadership in Medo-Persia is going to be diminished. There's what's called the law of the Medes and the Persians. Have you ever heard of that? It's the law of the Medes and the Persians in here. What that means is even the leaders have to abide by their own decrees. So if there's something that's on the books, you say, look, I can't help you. It's the law of the Medes and the Persians in here. I'm not running this show. Okay. And then I guess you would say, is it possible that that same diminishment is going on in leadership? Very possible. Bronze, iron, iron mixed with clay. Going from a sovereign monarchy, where Nebuchadnezzar or whoever the king is, which will be the case when Jesus shows up, he says it, that settles it, to this diminished shared leadership. The people do what's right in their own eyes. Right? Okay. We have this third kingdom that pops up. It is the bronze abs. It is the bronze thighs. There's also virtual agreement there. It's Greece. And that's also going to pop up. We're not going to cover it now. Chapter 8, it's going to spell that out for you. So we have Babylon, we have Medo-Persia, we have Greece with Alexander the Great. But what about the fourth kingdom? This strong as iron, inasmuch as it crushes, as it shatters. So like iron, it breaks into pieces. And the feet and the toes. Once again, we have virtual agreement. Who do you think it is? Rome. Babylon. Medo-Persia. Greece. Rome. And the stone, of course, is Christ. And the mountain, of course, is His kingdom. All of these things, all believers are in virtual agreement and always have been of this prophecy made 600 years out. There's no disagreement. It doesn't matter what theological bench you're on. That's what's coming. Where's the disagreement? Where does the problem arise? The problem's going to arise in verse 42. Verse 42. The question that's at hand is, what's going on with these feet? Partly mixed with iron, partly mixed with clay. What do we do with them? There are some who will argue that the feet and toes should directly follow the time period of the iron legs, right? I mean, you're attached to them, why not? Each one of these successive kingdoms have come right after the other. That makes good logical sense, right? So if the feet and the toes are following, they're in the same time period, we're still talking about Rome, which means that Christ came, that He set up His kingdom. But if Christ came and set up His kingdom, is it the same kind of kingdom as the previous four kingdoms? Are we in Christ's kingdom today? It's really difficult, isn't it? It's problematic. Say, no, it's not a geopolitical kingdom. What it becomes is a spiritual kingdom. Christ is ruling in your hearts. He is ruling from heaven. And the gospel is either having its way and it is permeating the earth, so this mountain is growing, right? Until it takes over the whole earth. So we're living in this spiritual kingdom, and this is as good as it gets until Christ returns and then new heaven, new earth. Or, you know, there's amillennial, postmillennial, we're either in this is the kingdom, this is as good as it gets, or the kingdom is spreading through our spreading of the gospel. That's one view. There's a second view. The second view is that there is a separation between the feet of iron and feet of clay and the legs of iron. This separation. That the kingdom that's coming is just like the kingdoms before it. It is a geopolitical kingdom that, in congruence with the previous, with the dream, that when Christ's kingdom enters, it has to be a sudden, cataclysmic, complete final entry. That is, when Christ comes and sets up His kingdom, it's not hanging out with other kingdoms. And it's not a spiritual kingdom while the kingdom of Babylon or Medo-Persia or whatever else is going on. It's when it comes in, it obliterates these kingdoms. He sets up His own kingdom. And then that kingdom fills the earth. So there is a gap. And how do you deal with the gap? The apostles wondered the same thing. You remember Acts chapter 1? Jesus is in His risen state, and He's teaching them for 40 days about the kingdom. Acts chapter 1. The kingdom. And they want to know, Lord, is it at the now time that You're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are You doing that right now? Because we're looking at this thing. It looks like it should happen right now. You've been teaching on this thing for 40 days. Are You going to do it now? What does He say? It's not for you to know the times and the epochs which the Father has set by His own authority. What Daniel's talking about, the times and the epochs, it is the seasons and the boundaries that the nations have set up. It's not for you to know that. You go out and be My witnesses in this time. In this time. Now, question you may ask, I know I'm way up on my time. I've been trying to condense this the best I can. You may ask, okay, so a gap in prophecy, does that ever happen? All the time. All the time. I'll read one for you, and then we'll move to our close. Luke chapter 4. You may want to look at this. Luke chapter 4. Jesus appears. He comes to Nazareth. He shows up in a synagogue and they hand Him a book of the prophet Isaiah. Okay? And He opens this book and He begins reading from it. And notice what He reads. This is actually Isaiah 61 that He's reading. Okay? He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me because He anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim the release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set free those who are oppressed and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And He closed the book. The scroll. Rolled it up. Okay, He gave it back to the attendant. Everybody's looking at Him. And He begins to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Okay? Listen to what Isaiah 61 says. What he just quoted. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon Me, because the Lord has anointed Me to bring good news to the afflicted, and He has sent Me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God." Jesus stopped mid-sentence. Mid-sentence. He said, that's not fulfilled. It's not the day of vengeance. It's at His second coming when He establishes His kingdom. So I look at this, and as I take it, God hasn't changed His plans in the story. Okay? We've been moving towards His kingdom where the Davidic son will sit on the throne. There's all kinds of places we could go to talk about that. Our time is limited. That's where it's still going. But the problem is, in the meantime, Israel is currently under Gentile bondage. Okay? That's not happening in the present. It has to happen, though, or He loses. And it will. So as our story moves towards its close, you'll notice Nebuchadnezzar's response in Daniel 2, verse 46. He falls on his face. The king who, you know, you don't talk sideways to. Because he'll make you into a pile of limbs and he'll turn your house into a toilet. He falls on his face and he gives homage to Daniel. He gives orders to present him with offering and fragrant incense. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Look, surely your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery." And he promotes Daniel. He gives him and his friends office. And Daniel requests that they be put up with him in the court. Do you think they ever forgot? You know, this kingdom is going to change hands four times right before Jesus shows up on the scene. Daniel survives up to Cyrus. Okay? He's in the Medo-Persian reign, but he doesn't live forever, right? But for a time period, he's in there and he's ruling over the wise men. Do you think they ever forgot that their lives were spared because the true God revealed his plans through Daniel? Do you think Israel forgot what God was doing? Listen to this. Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, Matthew 2:1, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him." All those years. They have the prophet, they have Daniel's book. They have the prophecy. They'll have a lot more. In fact, it will lead them up to the day of Christ's triumphal entry in Daniel chapter 9. They know when the king's coming. They know who he represents. And even all those generations later, they're still looking for him. Gentiles, the Magi from the east, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Now, if this is their response, the response of pagans who worship rocks to seeing revelation of the future and watching the true God carry out this revelation, what should be our response? I think that oftentimes when we're approached with prophecy, we've been trained to look at date setters and doomsayers and kind of we want to shrink back from that. Right? I'm not really worried about what God is doing in the end time. I'm worried just about the meantime. But we'll find as we go through this book, God is very concerned about the end time. 27% of the book is prophecy. And in fact, if we went through before, we held, you know, if you hold the books of prophecy in the New Testament, they're the same width. Okay? The rule of proportion. God is very concerned because that's where this thing is going. Okay? That's why we have such a great hope. Because we have a God who's told us where the story's going. And he's given us checkpoints along the way to say, look, I'm faithful. I keep my word. I've raised my son. I'll raise you. That's the Christian hope. That's what we got to proclaim. It is a future that is certain.